Hello again, everyone, and welcome to another installment of Psalm 23 as we continue our study in John chapter 10. Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 23, verse 1. And as is our custom, we'll take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. This, of course, means that we examine our own lives to see if there is any unconfessed sin. If there is, we apply 1 John 1:9, which states that if we confess our sins, that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And also, again, at this time, if there is anything on your mind that would be a distraction, now is not the time to concentrate on any problems or difficulties, but to give our undivided attention to the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity that you've given us to take in your word, and under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, you have provided for us the ability to metabolize so it can be understood and applied to our lives. We thank you, Father, for this gospel and for this particular passage concerning the relationship of the shepherd and the sheep. We deliberate on this passage, Father, because we know how important our relationship is with you. We thank you, Father, that the Holy Spirit has led us to go to Psalm 23 and led us through this man, Philip Keller's book. The book that is a shepherd's view of Psalm 23. And Father, we thank you for him, and we thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to go back into the historical setting and to put together these wonderful principles so that we can understand how awesome the relationship is with us and with you as our Father through means of our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that these principles that we'll speak about in the next hour would both challenge us and enlighten us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in Psalm 23, verse 1, and I just want to say also that it has been almost a week since I've been able to put up another message, and that is only because as my first week back to work, excuse me, and I have to really work on my schedule here. I'm not quite used to it, and of course the first week of school is a very busy time, so I'm really in hoping to continue to post at least 3 or 4 messages a week, but you're going to have to bear with me because I'm still trying to work out my timing on this and my schedule, so please bear with me. Okay, again, in Psalm 23, verse 1, we have, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me besides quiet waters, and He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." So we have in verse 3, we have covered verses 1 and 2. We have seen that it is Jehovah Elohim who is our shepherd, and then because of that we shall not want. David, of course, is speaking of this as an experienced shepherd and knows as a sheep with the Lord as his shepherd, he shall not want. In other words, God is going to provide for us everything that we could possibly need, and if there is something that we do not have that we think God should have given to us, we are out of line and we're not underneath the mastery and the authority of our shepherd. It says in verse 2 that he makes me, notice he makes me lie down in green pastures. The green pastures is the food or the food for the soul for the sheep, and therefore it represents the word of God. But not only that, everything included in the plan of God for the believer. And it says he leads me besides quiet waters, and that is there to quench our thirst. And that means that every desire or want that we ever have should be quenched by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, again through his word. We have the power of God, the Holy Spirit, also in view here when we talk about quiet waters. And so God has provided the two power options to the spiritual life, the filling of God the Holy Spirit, and the endless amount of God's Word that we can accumulate in our soul. Now, in verse 3, we have a slight switch to restoration. In verses 1 and 2, we have the sheep in view here, David, saying that he shall not want and that he is beside green pastures, that he is beside quiet waters. and now we see the word restoration. And we have to ask ourselves, why does he need to be restored? A soul doesn't need to be restored if it had not at one time been in fine working order and then in some way fell into disrepair. Again, a soul doesn't need to be restored if it had not at one time been in fine working order, as David's was, as all of ours is in many instances in our lives, and then in some way, somehow, falls into disrepair. This happened often in David's life, and it happens often in our lives, where our souls fall into some type of disrepair, and it needs to be restored. Now, when we talk about restoration, we usually think of maybe an old car or an old appliance or something like that, but your soul is not an old car. God is not restoring your old sin nature. He has crucified your old sin nature. Your soul has been made, created brand new in 2 Corinthians 5:17, into a brand new creature that is holy and righteous forever. So if my soul is holy and righteous forever, why would I need restoration? You see, we have the opportunity to be under the authority of two masters. One is the greatest master, and the other is the cruelest of masters. And well, let's look at this. Go to Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Because we have to bear in mind that restoration is not that I have fallen so far away from God that I need to have my salvation restored or my relationship with Him restored. We have mentioned many times that your relationship with God can never be broken if you are a believer in Christ. You are always His son. You are always the sheep that belongs to the shepherd. What we can lose in time is fellowship. Now that doesn't destroy our relationship, because for all of us, even if we remain in reversionism until the day we die, at the moment we die, we will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, and therefore our relationship again is never destroyed. But what are we restored to? What we lose in time is fellowship with God, and loss of fellowship with God is a very dangerous thing. It should never be looked upon lightly, and no believer should take it lightly. We have an opportunity to be under two masters. Again, one is the greatest of all masters, and the other is the cruelest. Romans 6:16 says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether of sin resulting in death?" And that sin, the word sin there is in the singular, and therefore it refers to the old sin nature. So either of the sin nature, you're slaves to that which results in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Now that obedience is obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the way you are obedient to Him is that you are obedient to His Word. Verse 17 says, "But thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of the sin nature before salvation, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed, the gospel you believed. And having been freed from the sin nature, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, which resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in experiential sanctification." So now we have an opportunity here to present ourselves, even though the sin nature has been crucified with Christ, and as verse 18 says, we have been set free from it. Verse 18 concludes that we're slaves to righteousness, but then we're given a command. And that's because in time there are two different types of righteousness. And in fact, they are from the same source, but one is a potential and the other is a position. You have been given righteousness at the moment of salvation, and that's what we call positional righteousness. You have the opportunity to walk in that righteousness in time, and that's what the result here is. If we present our members, our bodies, our souls as slaves to righteousness, it'll result in sanctification. That is experiential sanctification. So we have a choice. We can live under the the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, our shepherd, or we can live under the power of the sin nature. Verse 20 says, "For when you were slaves of the sin nature, you were free in regard to righteousness." We mentioned that last time. If you don't have righteousness, there's no way you can live in it. There's no way that you can be refreshed or restored by that righteousness. It's just impossible because you don't have it. So, again, in verse 20, when you were slaves of the old sin nature, in other words, when you were unbelievers, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from the sin nature and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in experiential sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. That's abundant eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have the master that is the old sin nature, and under his authority we can experience nothing but death. We don't experience physical death nor spiritual death. For as believers we can never experience experience spiritual death, but we can experience temporal death. And temporal death is being out of fellowship with God in time. The analogy to this lifestyle in our psalm is the sheep that has either jumped over the fence and can no longer be in the green pasture, or as we'll see coming up right now, it is the cast sheep that has fallen over on its back and can't get up. The other master is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the greatest master, our shepherd, and under his authority we experience life in his care, which means growth, spiritual health, and the potential for prosperity of the soul. And when Paul is writing Romans 6, he's saying you have to choose. You have to choose for yourself which authority you will be under. You're either under the authority of one or the other. There's no middle ground. Either you're under the authority of your sin nature, which is out of fellowship with God and outside of his plan. In our Psalm 23, in our picture here, that's being outside of the pasture, being away from the shepherd and eating from the dried up ground, which can give you no health and no life. So you can choose that, and you have every right to. God cannot alter your free will. But what you can choose, which is a greater choice, is to be under the authority of your shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And David, our writer in Psalm 23, is an experienced shepherd, but he's also very experienced at being restored. Because the principle here is that David's a sinner like any of us. And any sinner that's in the pursuit of living in the righteousness of God, that God has given him at salvation, will fall often and will often settle for less than what God's plan has to offer. We always do it. We do it often, and oftentimes we can get down on ourselves for doing such a thing. Again, we have a master that is the old sin nature that we can live under, even though we have been set free from him in Romans 6:18. We have been set free from him, but we can still make the choice to live under him. And when we do so, Mr. Keller here is going to describe is a cast sheep. Any sinner who is in pursuit of living in the righteousness that God has given him at salvation will fall often. David fell often. David often settled for less than what God's plan had to offer, and David also had some major blunders that incurred divine discipline in his life. And as we'll see when we close this message in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, these things were written for our example. They're written for our example so that we may not make the same decisions. But even though David made some terrible decisions, David made some better decisions that came after his terrible decisions, and those were decisions to recover. Those were decisions to allow himself to be restored by God. And so David never quit on God. That's it. That's why David is described by God as being someone who is after his soul. God said of David in Acts 13 that he was a man after his soul. And so David never quit on God. And through the use of confession and restoration, God often restored his soul. You see, every believer who is in pursuit of the spiritual life will experience many heartbreaking failures. And for us, failure is a certainty. That's why there is no one in the Word of God who's a hero, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, whose failures have not been recorded in Scripture, so that we never put any man on a pedestal. The only one who was perfect was, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. He deserves to be on a pedestal. He deserves to be worshipped, but He is the only one who deserves to be worshipped. Failure is a certainty for all of us, and the recovery is the question. That's the question for all of us. Will we recover? And that's always a question, because recovery always involves enforced humility. We must apply enforced humility to our lives. David, like all of us, felt the sting of failure and the frustration of falling for temptation. And this always culminates in the believer feeling hopeless, the believer feeling helpless, and the believer feeling like he has no strength. And it's an amazing thing, and it's quite an amazing experience to feel amazingly strong, or very strong in the spiritual life, and then in a day, feeling amazingly weak to the point of great despair. Through failure, you thought you stood, but you fell. In David's case, he went through many of these. The one instance that I'm going to choose, he writes about in Psalm 42. David had lost his kingdom to his son Absalom. But he didn't lose his kingdom to his son Absalom just out of any other reason aside from the fact that he was under discipline for murdering Uriah and taking his wife Bathsheba. David was disciplined for murdering Uriah and taking his wife Bathsheba to be his own. And part of his discipline, just part of it, there were four installments to this discipline, which we can't go into now, but Absalom, his son, took over his kingdom, and David was in exile outside of Jerusalem. And this is what he writes about when he writes in Psalm 42. And I do want to read the entire psalm. It's not long, so go to Psalm 42, verse 1. Again, we will all feel the sting of failure and frustration, of falling for temptation. And when, especially when we thought we were strong, you know, maybe we thought we had overcome a certain thing, or maybe we had thought that we had achieved a certain height of spiritual growth, and you might have. You might be exactly where you think you are. You might even be farther along in the spiritual life than you think you are. But there is no place and at no stage in the spiritual life where failure and frustration is not a very real potential. We will all, because we have free will, that God is not going to mess with. God is not going to alter your free will. And so, with that free will, possessing old sin natures, being under the attacks of the kingdom of darkness, and He knows when to hit us. I've taught this often. He knows when to hit us at our weakest. And oftentimes we become our weakest when we think that we're doing very well in the spiritual life. And the main thing here is, and I'll bring this out if we make it that far to in 1 Corinthians 10, is that you might be doing very well in the spiritual life. You might have gained a lot of ground in the spiritual life. Maybe you're at spiritual self-esteem. Maybe you're at spiritual autonomy. Heck, maybe you're even at spiritual maturity. But you see, when you think you're at spiritual maturity for any other reason outside of it being a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ, failure and falling is right around the corner. When you start patting yourself on the back because you have reached a stage of spiritual growth, falling is right around the corner. When you start to look down at other people who have not attained your level of spiritual growth, and I'm saying that they're not, they haven't. That I'm saying, here you are, you're at spiritual autonomy. You look at someone else who's maybe a spiritual adolescent, which is a really tough place to be in the spiritual life, just like a human adolescent, and you look down your nose at them. You think of yourself as being better than them, so therefore you haven't, as we'll see, taken a real good look of why you stand in the spiritual life. And the only reason that any of us can say we stand in the spiritual life is because of the gifts that have been given from the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us can earn or deserve a thing. We start competing and comparing with each other. It's one sheep trying to compare itself to another sheep, and we're all sheep. And then that's really the crux of a large part of this message, this whole message between the sheep and the shepherd. None of the sheep are worthy of anything. Even the wool that they produce doesn't belong to them. Nothing belongs to them. They're just beneficiaries of the grace of the shepherd. And as we've already studied in this series with Psalm 23 in Philip Keller's book, is that there can be very good shepherds and there can be very terrible shepherds. The terrible shepherds don't care about the sheep. And your old sin nature and the kingdom of darkness and the whole world system could give a care about you. They don't care about you at all. They don't care for the sheep. But the good shepherd, the great shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, cares greatly about the sheep, and he cares greatly for you. And look how David put it in Psalm 42. He says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God." See, David needs to be refreshed. David is outside of his kingdom. David is under a lot of pressure because he's made a lot of mistakes. David has made some terrible decisions, and therefore he's under a lot of pressure, but he knows he needs God. And so, I mean, that's what made David a great man. Not that he was less of a failure than anybody else, but he desired fellowship with God and to be restored by God. Perhaps more than most of the people in the Old Testament. So again, as a deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. Notice the sorrow that David is under. Have you been under this sorrow? Have I been under this sorrow? We have. Many of us have. And there's more of it in the future. And when you're like this, as David says here, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me, those who are my enemies all day long, where is your God? Why are you suffering? Why are you down? You know, you always seem so upbeat and chipper and happy, but you know, why are you downtrodden? Why are you sorrowful? And they're going to mock you because they don't understand God. I mean, most people don't understand God at all, but most people would never understand how a positive believer must go through these times of sorrow and grief. Because we all need to understand something about ourselves, that without God we're nothing. Without God we can become a cast sheep. And as Mr. Keller brings out in his book, a cast sheep can die within hours. And it's a very dangerous place to be. If the shepherd doesn't come out and restore us, then there's no hope for us. And in fact, without the shepherd, there is no hope for us. And there's going to be times where we have expected much from ourselves. We want to be with God. We desire to be with Him. We desire to follow Him. And we find ourselves making horrible decisions under our old sin nature, not where we thought we should be. And it makes us so sorrowful. And we feel away from God. Maybe we even feel like God is completely left us. He's drawn away from us. And we, as David says here, my soul pants for thee. My soul thirsts for you, God. When are you going to appear? When are we going to be together again? And people will mock you for it. And here again, this is a place. This is a crossroads for the believer. Are you going to stick with God and stick and go through it? Go through the sorrow, go through the tears, not just waiting for the quick fix to deliver yourself from it. Are you going to go through it? Or are you going to run from God and say it's not worth it? People will mock your relationship with God, but are you going to stick with God? Are you going to stick with Him despite the fact that He may seem to have drawn away from you, but in reality, because you've been taught the Word of God by your right pastor teacher, that you have been taught that this is necessary in the spiritual life. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12 that I was weak and I prayed to God to remove the thorn in the flesh, and God said, no, I'm not removing it. Though you're in tears, Paul, though you're in sorrow, I'm not removing it. I'm going to keep it in your life, and I'm going to remind you through my word again and again and again that my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. And when my grace is sufficient for you, that means that there's nothing else that you need. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But see, when a sheep is cast, when a sheep is tipped over, he's not a happy sheep. And when we're cast, we're not going to be happy about it either. But being cast is a necessary part of our spiritual lives. It's not that God wants you to be out of fellowship with Him, but it is inevitable. And God in His graciousness, since the eternity past, in His great ability in the divine decrees to mold the circumstances around all of our lives, He has turned every curse into a blessing, even your own personal failures. He can turn them into a blessing if you'll allow yourself to be restored. That's the key. Now, most people don't like that. Most people won't teach that because most people have been filled in their souls with the lies from Satan and the kingdom of darkness that the Christian way of life is about religion, it's about being good, it's about impressing God, and it's about impressing other people. And we'll get to that, and we will get to that very soon in a parable that the Lord told. The one who is going to have happiness with the Lord is the one who understands that he can do nothing for God's favor, and that when he is on his back, when he is full of sorrow, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come to him. We're not going to go to God. God is going to come to us and restore our soul. Look at verse 4. These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. And this verse is very poignant to me because so did I used to do this. I used to go along with the throng and lead the procession in the house of God. And right now in my life, I can't do that. There's a period of time right now where that's not possible right now. And notice David's here just remembering how when he had prosperity in the kingdom and he was the king and he was in fellowship with God and he was in the house of God and he was leading the people in thanksgiving to God and teaching God's word, and he's not there anymore. He's outside the kingdom. He has been removed from this position and he is outside the kingdom. And he misses it. And I mean, I think there's going to be a lot of people who will go through this. I think everybody will eventually. That, you know, everything in your local assembly was running along fine. Everything was going well. Everything seemed like it was. And then, bam, it's not like that anymore. Is God going to restore? His promise is that He is. When is He going to restore? Well, David, when he's writing Psalm 42, doesn't know the timing. But we do. We can look back and see when David was restored, and he was restored to his kingdom. But so will we be. But we just don't know when. So we go back to disparity. There will be times when we are in disparity and we think we're away from God, but we really never are. And we may be away from God, and in that distance from God that maybe we have made or God has caused, because there's this times where God is silent with us to help us teach us this lesson. I can't go into that either because that will take too much time here. But whatever the case may be, while we seem a little more distant from God, we may start to think in our own souls that this has something to do with us or it's something about us. Or we may say, you know, as sometimes I do, I'll say, the hell with it. And I'll just go live in my old sin nature. If God doesn't want to be around me, well, fine. You know, I'm like a little kid in the nursery and I'll stomp my feet and I'll say, well, I'll show you how bad I can be and that kind of nonsense. And what it causes is just more tears. All it causes is more sorrow. And so when we are even like that, you see, because the cast sheep does it to himself. The cast sheep lies down and rolls over and does it to himself. Why? Or what is going to be the process of curing that cast sheep, of restoring him? The shepherd is going to come to him. The shepherd is the one who's going to pick him up. And without the shepherd, he can't be picked up. And this is a beautiful thing. When you see yourself being picked up by the Lord, you will trust him more. When he picks you up again, because you're cast again, you're going to trust him more. And in fact, there's never a time, no matter if you fall over and cast yourself 490 times in a day, he is going to come to your rescue and pick you up. Now, of course, after time 100, there might be a little discipline involved with it, but discipline is always for our benefit, regardless of the discipline, which is always for our good. He is always going to come to our rescue. And this is all involved in David writing this psalm, because when David writes this, he understands that, and he's sharing with us, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, what it is like to be away from God and be in despair. Look at verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God. See, he's challenging himself. Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. David says in verse 5 that yes, He is going to be restored. Why are you in despair? Hope in God. I don't know, I'm sure all of us have been through this. I have been through this many times where I am in despair and I say to myself, hope in God, trust in God, but it almost seems like some days it's absolutely impossible to trust in God. And that's when we become cast, because we don't recover. We don't trust in God. We're not hoping in God, which means confidence in Him. And when that happens and we're cast, He is going to come to us and restore us. Look at verse 6. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember thee from the land of Jordan. This is in the past when he had great fellowship with God. From the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls too deep at the sound of thy waterfalls. All thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me. Divine discipline. The Lord will command. The Lord will command. Notice his confidence in God's grace. The Lord will command his loving kindness, which means grace, in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forsaken me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, again mocking him, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, and for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. David is describing here what he had been through in his great sorrow, when he was challenging himself to trust and hope in God, and he knew it would come in the future, but he just couldn't put it together at this time. And many of us have been in this situation, and that's why it's a crossroads. Are you going to quit on God? Are you going to say, well, it's not working, I can't seem to do it? Or are you going to stick with God and wait for His deliverance? The promise is that He will. The promise is that He will always come to you. In this exact parallel that we'll see in caring for sheep, really brings it out beautifully. As Mr. Keller describes, that the shepherd had to constantly look over his sheep and he had to count them. Because you may just see one big flock of nice, healthy white sheep and you say, yeah, they're all good. But you have to count them, because maybe in a field somewhere else, a sheep is cast and you don't know it because you can't hear him. You can't hear him bleat to you. Sometimes he said that they wouldn't bleat. They just sit there kicking, trying to put themselves back on their feet again, and you wouldn't even know it. So the shepherd would count the sheep. He'd count around and make sure he had the right number. And many of you know this, the parable, and we'll go there in a few minutes, that if the shepherd has 100 sheep and he sees that he only has 99, he knows that one of them's lost. And what's the shepherd going to do? Say, ah, the heck with it? Of course not. He owns that sheep. And just like the Lord Jesus Christ, you were given to Him as a gift. He owns you now. You're part of His royal family under His third title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You're a gift to Him now. And as a gift to Him, He's not going to leave you out there on your back struggling to get up. He's not going to even run out there and point at you and laugh. He's not even going to say to you, what did I tell you? You shouldn't have done that. He's not going to do that. That behold, he says in Revelation chapter 3 to the church at Laodicea, which was a church who thought they were healthy and they thought they had everything that they needed, and they were, as the Lord described, a miserable, blind, poor, and naked. And they needed discipline. And that's where he says in verse 19, he says, whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He loves you, He'll discipline you. But then he says in the very next verse, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. All you got to do is open the door. And he says, then I'll come in and we'll dine together. It doesn't say I'm going to come in, make you, talk to me about all the mistakes that you made and tell me why you did it. He says, no, all you got to do is open the door. And opening the door is just like, and who comes and knocks? You know, it's not you. You've closed the door on the Lord. That's the cast sheep. That's the one who has said, outside of the plan of God, I will not recover. I will not rebound and recover. I'm like David here. I'm in despair in my soul. I am full of tears. Night and day, they are my food. And I know I have my rock. I know that he says, and his grace is with me every day. And I know his grace is going to be with me. I know I should be hoping in God, but I'm not. And so what's going to happen here? Is the Lord going to forsake you? Have you ever thought that? I mean, I truly think that God, in his wonderful love, brings us to such an end of ourselves that we almost will think at times that, yeah, he's forsaken me. And it's just then, just when you thought it was too long and it was too much and you couldn't recover, that there's the knock on your door. And it might be a message from the pulpit. It might be a person. It might be an event. It might be a circumstance. God, you know, God has 880 zillion things, variables at his hands that he can mold and manipulate around your life to restore you. And as the creative God who loves you, he's going to use them all. And he's going to use them in ways that are just going to blow your mind. And when that knock comes, sometimes it's when we expect it. Sometimes it's when we least expect it. And how much joy do you have when you least expect it? I'll give you an example. I remember when I was a kid, I used to play Pop Warner football, little peewee football. And we were, I think it was my second year, and all ready to play football. I really loved playing. And we were supposed to go and see the varsity team play. And I thought, well, I'm not playing. And I thought, I don't want to go see them play, you know. And anyone who didn't show up to see the varsity play, they got cut. I think there were like two or three of us. And so I got cut. And I was distraught. I was destroyed. I was going to now have to go through all of football season not playing. And I love to play. And it was days later. I think it was an entire week later that the phone rang and the coach was on the phone and he said, Joe, we want to give you another chance. I was never, ever more excited. Why? Because I didn't expect it. I didn't. I thought after they didn't call me the first day or the second day, I thought it was over. I mean, I wept as a little cute little Joey, right? I was weeping. I was absolutely distraught. But then the call came. I was never late for practice that whole season. It was one of my best seasons as a little kid. You know, you're not much of a football player, but I really, really played my heart out from that time on. Why? I didn't expect it. And this is exactly what God does for us. When he wants to restore us, it'll come at times when you least expect it. And it's going to give you more joy than as if you expected it. And God is going to do all of these things. The exact parallel to this, as I've been mentioning, when a shepherd is caring for his sheep, is when he has to fix or put on its feet a cast sheep. A cast sheep is actually a very pathetic sight, and that's what we are. Lying on its back, its feet in the air, it flays away frantically, struggling to stand up, but without success. Sometimes it will bleat for little help, but generally it lies there lashing about in frightened frustration. If the shepherd doesn't arrive on the scene in the necessary period of time, the sheep will die. Therefore, the shepherd must constantly look over his flock every day. He must count them to see if they're all able to be on their feet. If after counting, the shepherd comes up one or two short, his first thought is that one of them is cast and he must go and find it before it's too late. And that is the picture of our shepherd. You'll love this in light of this. Go to Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Luke 15, verse 1. Now you might hear some dogs barking. They weren't barking all morning. They waited for me to start my message before they started fighting with one another. I know they're there from the kingdom of darkness, so the heck with them. I'm not going to pray for their death, but whatever. None of you can really get the picture, but they're right outside my window, three dogs in a pen. These people, they don't play with their dogs. They don't do anything but buy dogs and throw them in a little pen outside my window. And that's KOD got written all over it. Anyway, Luke 15, verse 1. Now all the tax gatherers and sinners were coming before him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, I love how they're called tax gatherers and sinners, because then come the Pharisees, but they're not called that. You know, the Pharisees are not called sinners because they think that they're not. It really, in the text, brings it out that they think they're better than everyone else. Both the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man eats, receives sinners, and eats with them." And he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." This is the cast sheep, the one that is out and he doesn't know where he is. So when he finds out that he's missing one, he goes out and looks for it. He goes out after the one which is lost until he finds it. And that shows that what that reveals is the perseverance of our Lord. He's never going to quit on you. Never, ever, ever. That's why he said, and it's a very famous promise that people quote, that "I will never, no, never leave you or forsake you." He doubles the negative there when he says that. He doesn't say, "I'll never forsake you." He says, "I'll never, no, never leave you or forsake you." He's emphasizing the fact that he will always, always, always be your shepherd. And when you need to be restored, he is going to leave the ones that are safe, and he is going to go and get you. And when he comes to you, you can still resist him. Don't get me wrong. There's always free will involved. When he comes to you and picks you up, you can say no. You know, not every analogy and not every metaphor is perfect. You know, sheep don't have the verbal ability to say no, but we do. And when we're on our backs and the shepherd comes to restore us, we can absolutely say no. We can be fooled into thinking being on our backs is fine. We can be fooled into thinking that, "You know what, Lord, if you just give me a few more minutes, I can put myself back up on my feet." When we are versed and learned in the Word of God, we should always conclude that we can't put ourselves on our feet. I mean, even when if it's, you know, a quick rebound prayer because you committed a sin and, you know, a personal sin, and you're back in fellowship with God immediately, I wouldn't call that a cast sheep. That's a very smart believer who's keeping short accounts with God. But even rebound, it's not anything that you do. It's a non-meritorious function of confessing. Anyone can confess. You're not saying sorry for it. You're not making it up to God. There's no repentance there. The only repentance, or what repentance means, is changing your mind. And all you did was change your mind that this sin needs to be confessed. That's all there is to it. There's no merit or value that you put into that. So a cast sheep, therefore, because he needs to be found because he's easy prey. A cast sheep is easy prey for predators like buzzards, vultures, dogs, coyotes, cougars. All who know a cast sheep is an easy dinner. So what occurs is that a heavy, long-fleeced sheep will lie down comfortably in some little hollow in the ground and then roll on its side to kind of relax and stretch out its legs. And then suddenly, its center of gravity shifts and he finds himself on his back far enough that his feet are off the ground. And naturally, they panic and they paw frantically, which frequently only makes things worse, and now it's impossible for them to get back up on their feet. Now picture yourself in this position. This is you outside of the plan of God for too long. Think about how pathetic that is. You got this kind of heavy, long, you know, a lot of wool, so it looked kind of plump, on his feet, kicking, can't get up. Absolutely can't get up. There's really no more pathetic sight. That is what we look like when we're outside of the plan of God for too long, when we neglect rebound, and that's our only function as a priest outside of the plan of God. We neglect rebound, we remain in the cosmic system, pretty soon we're cast, and we need the Lord to come and rescue. As it lies there, its gases start to build up in its rumen. As the gases expand, they cause pressure that can cut off blood flow to its extremities, especially its legs. Mr. Keller writes of his experiences early in the morning, looking out looking over and counting his sheep, if he sees buzzards circling overhead in their long, slow spirals, we've all seen that in the movies and stuff, anxiety would grip him and off he would go, leaving the secure sheep and scouring the other pastures looking for his cast sheep. And this is truly a beautiful picture of our Lord, who always watches us and will always run to us when we're cast. We will all be cast from time to time, and the Lord will be there ready to pick you up. But at that time, will you let him pick you up? That's the question. Remember, this is all figurative. The reality is that when we're out of fellowship and fail to rebound and recover the Word of God in our souls, Christ will send word to the Spirit to convict us. I'm sure you've all experienced this, where you're just out of sorts, you don't feel right. We may think, well, that's not emotion talking to you, that's God the Holy Spirit convicting you. You've grieved him. Maybe you've grieved him. Maybe you've quenched him. The Spirit convicts us when we're out of fellowship to restore our fellowship. But sometimes when we're convicted, rather than in humility again, because that's what it all takes, in humility, we don't want to return to the plan of God. And we're like kind of like David in Psalm 42, and so we panic. And when we panic out of fellowship with God, Christ will then send his word to restore us, and the Spirit will always confirm the efficacy of that word. However, if you're not allowing yourself to be exposed to the Word of God, I mean, you've gone far enough in the cosmic system that you're not listening to the Word of God daily anymore. Maybe it's gone down to 4 days a week, and then 3 days a week, and then 2 days a week. If you're not exposed to the Word of God, the Word cannot come to you to tell you to recover. The Word can't come to you so that the Spirit can convict. And when you panic, if the Word doesn't come to you to restore you, that panic will turn into all sorts of mental attitude sins, anxiety, fears, frustrations, and you will be so far out of fellowship with God, losing your happiness with God, losing your peace with God. And these are all red alert systems. They're bells and whistles that are going off, whereas God is in any way possible, through any circumstance, in any way possible, to either warn you with discipline or make your discipline intense. He is trying to get you to restore. And that's why David again says in verse 3, he restores my soul. Who does the restoring? He does. Who comes to the door and knocks? He does. Who runs to the sheep and picks him up when he can't pick himself up? He does. The shepherd does. So we can resist. Don't forget that. Like, sheep can't. If the shepherd finds the sheep, he picks them up. The sheep really has no choice, but we do. We might resist being on our feet. And if we resist, Christ will bring in his faithfulness, he'll bring in discipline to remind us that being cast is being close to death. And we don't want that. Christ doesn't want that. He never wants that. So you and I as sheep can resist and say no to his efforts, or we can say yes to restoration and be healthy in soul again. In Luke 15, the shepherd, don't forget, delighted to find and restore his lost sheep, and he is not willing that any perish. God is not willing that any man perish, but every man comes to a saving knowledge, comes that he wills that all men be saved, and he wills that all men come to a knowledge of the truth. Knowledge of the truth makes for healthy sheep in the pasture. Mr. Keller shares an experience with this, and I'm going to quote him. Mr. Keller says in his book, quote, "As soon as I reached the cast ewe, my very first impulse was to pick it up. Tenderly, I would roll the sheep on its side. This would relieve the pressure of gases in the rumen. If she had been down for too long, I would have to lift her onto her feet. Straddling the sheep with my legs, I would hold her erect, rubbing her limbs to restore the circulation in her legs. This often took little time. When the sheep started to walk again, she often stumbles, staggers, and collapses in a heap once more. All the time I worked on the sheep, I would talk to it gently, saying, 'When are you going to learn and stand on your own feet? I'm so glad I found you in time, you rascal.' And so the conversation would go, always couched in language that combined tenderness and rebuke, compassion and correction. Little by little, the sheep would regain its equilibrium. It would start to walk steadily and surely. By and by, it would dash away to rejoin the others, set free from its fears and frustration, given another chance to live a little longer End quote. This is a beautiful picture of the Lord restoring our soul. I like how Keller here mentions that sometimes the sheep really couldn't stand up, so we'd have to hold it up and massage the legs, get that circulation back again. Then they'd try to walk and it'd just fall over again. But what would he do? Go to it, pick it up again, rub the feet some more, and talk to it in quiet language. We're rebuked by God, absolutely, all the time, but he does it in privacy. That's why no believer should ever be rebuked in public. No one ever should. You shouldn't even be rebuked in any other way besides the pulpit, unless you're really causing some serious problems in a local assembly. But even then, a rebuke should be in private. I remember when I was rebuked once, and I was removed from all my duties in the local assembly. This was many years ago, and it was done in private. And then when I had recovered, I was restored in private. You see, that's the way it should be. And Pastor McLaughlin had always understood that. But really, our rebuke comes from the language from behind the pulpit. And that is done what? Quietly. The pastor, that's why it's very important for the pastor to not understand what is going on in your life. It's an unfortunate thing for sometimes a pastor to understand what people in his congregation are going through. And then they think the pastor is talking about them or earmarking them, when that should not be the case for a pastor teacher. Pastor should be under the direction of God, the Holy Spirit, and by the Spirit we will be rebuked from behind the pulpit, but it should always be done with compassion and tenderness. That is how our Lord restores us. How often in the Gospels do we see Jesus teaching and eating with the down and out, the ones who thought that God was disgusted with them and that they had no hope? How often in the Gospels do we see, just like he was accused of by the Pharisees in our last verse in Luke chapter 15, that they said, well, you know, he eats with sinners and prostitutes. And how often they rebuked him for doing that, and how often the Lord just didn't really care what they said, but he continued to fellowship with those who were down and out and thought they had no hope. Because they did have hope. He came to restore, just like he comes to restore us. The Pharisees didn't think they needed restoration because they thought they were perfect. And if we see ourselves that way, there is no amount of the word or discipline or anything that's going to restore us if we don't think we need to be restored. But we will, if we're humble, we will know that we need to be restored. We'll know exactly when we need to be restored. And when God comes in His timing, again, going back to Psalm 42 as we read, David's tears are his food day and night. And he knew that God was gracious. He knew that he should be hoping in God. And he would, eventually. But he didn't know when this was all going to work itself out. But he had faith that it would. And so he never despaired. Like it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we can be despairing at times, but we know we'll never be crushed. Why? Because we're going through a situation like this. We're cast. We're on our backs. We cannot get ourselves up. And the Lord is restoring us, and then, you know, it's even hard to stand up. We sometimes resist Him restoring us, but we know that we'll be restored. We have confidence in the fact that we'll be restored, and so we have to constantly trust in Him. And like the people did to David, who didn't understand God, they're going to mock his relationship with God. People will mock your relationship with God. And in fact, in situations like this, you might even lose your reputation with people. But that's okay. Our reputation with people doesn't matter a lick in the spiritual life. It means absolutely nothing. But our reputation with God means absolutely everything. Go forward to Luke chapter 18, where we see this principle. We see Jesus eating with the down and out. We see Him restoring those who thought they had no hope, who thought that God was disgusted with them and that He could never restore them. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Should be quick to get there because you're in Luke 15. So in Luke 18:9, it says, "And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. He said, 'Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax gatherer.'" Can you imagine saying that? "I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get, but the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes up into heaven." Why? He's cast down. This man is humbled. He's been humbled. Why? He understands what he is. And there's nothing wrong with being a tax gatherer, but he knows that he is nothing, that God is everything, that he knows that he's what? A sinner. Look at it with me. "The tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.'" Be merciful to me, the what? The sinner. Was the Pharisee thinking, "I tithe, I'm not like this guy, I'm not like the other guy, I'm not unjust, I'm not a swindler, I'm not an adulterer." No, he's not any of those things probably, but he definitely is the worst of the worst. Arrogant, judgmental, critical Pharisee who puts down others when he himself is a sheep and so is the other man. I mean, really, the Pharisee's a sheep if he's born again and saved. He might not be. So if he's not, let's assume he's not. And he's a goat, and the tax collector is a sheep. How can you compare yourself with other people and say, "I'm better"? If you do, we do from time to time. But when you do, I guarantee you that failure, falling, is right around the corner. So what's the pronouncement by the great judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 14? He says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted." And there it is, humility. We are all going to be humbled. As cast sheep, it is humiliating, really. And it, not that God wants us to be humiliated, but we have to come to an understanding of who and what we really are. And as cast sheep, we understand that we really are just sheep. You know, we might have been that healthy sheep who got a lot of wool on them, started prancing around thinking, you know, "You don't have as much wool as I do." Start taking a little credit for your growth and your health. Then you lie down to maybe think about how wonderful your fleece coat is. You roll over a little bit to stretch your legs going, life is so wonderful. I'm such a great sheep. And then all of a sudden you're flat on your back. And you're kicking and kicking and kicking and you can't get up. See, humility is knowing who you are and not competing and comparing yourself with other people like this Pharisee is. We should never be competing and comparing. You know, we're all at different stages of spiritual growth. Some of us are farther along than others. And when you're a cast sheep, you're going to think everybody's farther along than you are. It means you probably had a little confidence in yourself and you might have lost it. But that's okay. Because what really counts is, what does the shepherd think of us? What's our relationship with the shepherd, not to people? Our concern with people is how much of a servant we should be with them and not competing and comparing or ruling it over them in any way. And that's the mind of Christ. And that truly is freeing, a very freeing principle. And Keller brings it out. Coming up, and there's some other great theologians that I love that bring this principle out marvelously, and that is, and I'll quote them when we get there, that is, when you are reaching maturity and growing in grace and knowledge, you completely forget about yourself. Imagine yourself being absolutely insulted by someone and not even taking one, doesn't mean anything to you, really. Why? Because you never really had a high thought of yourself in the first place. And you know that it doesn't truly matter what that person thinks anyway, and that person's out of line anyway. It's what the master thinks. It's what the shepherd thinks. Imagine you have that attitude that when you're not at your best and everybody knows it, that it doesn't bother you one iota. Not at all. That you can absolutely fall flat on your face in front of people, and it always happens to us, and it doesn't bother you one bit. You're not embarrassed by it. You just know that, well, you just saw my sin nature. Hello, you have one too. An attitude that we can get to, the one who is truly humble is the one who truly forgets about himself. Not like neglecting yourself, but I mean forgetting about your presence in this world, that you need to be this and that and the other thing. It's all about the shepherd. It's all about glorifying the shepherd. It's Christianity is all about allowing ourselves to receive all the blessings that the shepherd has for us. It truly is. And look at how almost all of Christianity all over the world has been fooled by the kingdom of darkness into thinking it's absolutely opposite. If you were to go up to someone who's involved in either the Catholic Church, the Baptist Church, pick any denomination you want, and you tell them, look, the Christian way of life is about you learning how to receive by grace all the great blessings that Christ has for you, it'll make them cringe, you know? It'll make them angry. Because they'll say, no, it's not about that. It's you living this way, and then you got to do this, and you got to do that, and you got to do the other thing. And it's not that. It's you receiving what Christ has for you. And when you have fully received, you know, like when we pick up the book of Ephesians again, we brought this out when we started Ephesians. The chapters 1 through 3 in Ephesians, there's really nothing in there where God is asking you to do anything. He's asking you to receive, receive, receive. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, now walk in that. And that's when you produce. But it's never you producing it. You have received so much from the shepherd that now you have an abundance of it and you can apply it. And I truly mean an abundance. You cannot be a skinny, starving sheep and produce good wool. You've got to first be healthy. You've got to first be healthy on the inside. And it's just like us. We've got to learn our position. We've got to learn our election. We've got to learn our predestination. We've got to be convinced of it. We've got to be convinced, like Paul says, that neither height nor depth nor any other created thing, angels, demons, nothing, can separate us from the love of God. Paul said, I'm convinced of that in Romans chapter 8 at the end of the chapter. And we need to be convinced of that. And until you're convinced of it, there is no way that you're going to produce anything. There's no way you're going to produce wool. There's no way you're going to be able to walk in the spiritual life. You have first got to be humbled. And none of us are born in humility, so we all have to be humbled. We all have to come to an understanding that Christ will gently and reassuringly restore us to our feet when we need to be. That He will. Can we resist Him? Yes. But Christ will be there every single time. He will gently and reassuringly restore you to your feet if you're humble. If you're humble enough to say, you know what, I've screwed up here, I need to be picked up. He will provide strength that we need in this evil and disappointing world. This world is, in many aspects of it, I'm not saying all of it, but many aspects of it are evil and it's very disappointing. If you've ever been away from God and you know the only other place you can go for a bit of happiness is back out into the world, you find out what you probably forgot about the world before, that it is exceedingly a disappointing place, that there's nothing there. There's all kinds of promises, but none of them are delivered upon. Christ is the only promise that you need, and Christ will gently and reassuringly restore us to our feet. So while we wrap this up in this lesson here, and wow, that went a lot faster than I thought, which is very cool. I'm at an hour and 1 minute, and I didn't even know that. So we'll close right here and pick it up there. Father, thank you again for your word and for your tremendous grace and mercy. We ask, Father, that you challenge us with your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.